This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Let's get started. I'm glad you guys are here. And let me open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for every opportunity that we have to look into your word and to allow it to speak to our hearts and inform our minds and animate our wills to live to the praise of your glory. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will make our hearts accessible to that which we examine here today in regards to a very important issue that that so many of us have to deal with, especially those that stand in pulpits and teach others. And so I just pray that you will minister to every need and give us great insight as we examine these things here this morning. And we will be careful that in all things Christ will have the preeminence. For it's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right. How do you navigate politics from the pulpit? That's my topic. How many of you are pastors? Okay, so you know that feeling. You know, you've got all of these issues going on, and we just heard the guys talking about those things. Excellent job. And unfortunately, I'm from the Nashville area, and I've been to, let me back up. I'm from the Nashville, Tennessee area. I have a church in a kind of a rural suburb about 20 minutes out of Nashville. I've been there for the last 30 years, and a lot of the pastors that I know do everything they possibly can to avoid talking about politics in the pulpit for fear that they might offend someone. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be as a pastor, because there's the temptation to compromise, and we really shouldn't do that. And I think you know all the reasons why. But when it comes to politics, I've talked with guys that say, "Oh my, you know, we never talk about politics from the pulpit because it might offend someone," and the question is, well, is that biblical? Is it ever appropriate to talk about political issues and political leaders and political platforms from the pulpit? And I believe the answer is a resounding yes, it is appropriate, and I want to develop that and help you understand. And I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but we need to do this within the bounds of biblical parameters. And my topic here, this, are we still in the morning? I guess we are. You know, everything's running together, right? You know, you have all these meetings and so. But you know, I'm not here to tell you how to push your own personal agenda in your church and tell people how to vote. You know, we are not to be political activists from the pulpit. That is not our calling. That is not our commission. And you know, if you look at, for example, Jesus and the disciples, I mean, they didn't walk around with a big banner saying Jews lives matter. You know, there wasn't that type of activism. It was all about the gospel. When Paul came to Corinth with all the horrible things going on there, he said, "I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified," you know. And so our role is to present the gospel. And frankly, we've got to do everything we can as pastors, as church leaders, to destroy people's confidence in the political powers. I mean, that's not where the power is, really, ultimately. We want them to have their hope in Christ, for he alone is king. And that's what we want to push from the pulpit. But most Christians simply cannot connect the dots between what is happening politically and what is really going on theologically and how Satan is working through these things. And I am going to argue that this is where we need to come in and help people understand God's kingdom purposes and how the enemy is trying to thwart those purposes through the political processes. And to do this, I might also add that I believe it's important to see scripture and world history and the world in which we live through the lens of a dispensational theology. People need to see the big picture of all that God is doing in the world, everything that he's done in creation. And I make it very clear to my people that they need to understand the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, you know, the new covenant. They need to understand what God is ultimately doing so they can see how the crazy stuff that's going on in our world now is fitting into that, and I'm going to elaborate on that in a moment. Our people need to see that everything that's happening in the world in which they live is inexorably moving towards the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And it, by the way, can you imagine what that's going to be like? I mean, there's no more elephants and donkeys, amen, right? There would be no more liberalism, wokeism, socialism, all these isms, communism, environmentalism, all of that will be over. So finally, the last Adam will succeed where the first Adam failed, and our people need to appreciate the reality that, yeah, right now all of creation is groaning. You know, Paul said even we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, and we do. We long for this sin-cursed earth to be renovated. We long for our Savior, our King, to return. And ultimately, you know, we look forward to the Lord snatching us away and look forward to the pre-kingdom judgments that he will impose upon the world, and then for him to return and establish his glorious kingdom, and which will be the consummating bridge between human history and the eternal state and all of those things. And so when you have a dispensational theology, you have that perspective and you teach that to your people, they have the big picture, they kind of know where everything's going. So when they see the world falling apart, they know, okay, well, that's just part of what's happening. And in for the most part, what we see politically today is the world being prepared for the rule of the Antichrist. And that gives people some perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that you're just going to throw up your hands and say, oh, woe is me, everything's going to fall apart here. But rather, it's exciting to know that God is in control. And all of these prophetic things that he has promised, the constellation of events that are going to happen, we can see them being set up right now. And so when you teach these things from that perspective, like, for example, right now, I'm going verse by verse through Zechariah. And, of course, if you're not a dispensationalist, I don't know what you would say when you get into Zechariah. But it's exciting to see all that God has promised, and you can begin to see at some level how all of the things that we're experiencing in our world today fits into God's overall program. I mean, you can't be too dogmatic, and you got to be careful not to, you know, sensationalize things. But what I'm saying is that the grand and glorious storyline of Scripture is very important, and as you teach that, you're ultimately navigating politics in your pulpit, because people are going to see how things fit together. Now, our people need to understand really two things, and I've got two basic points that I'm going to elaborate on. First of all, they need to understand a biblical perspective of how Satan works in politics. They need to have that understanding. Secondly, they need to have an understanding of the biblical priorities that are necessary to combat the enemy, which requires, again, a literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, therefore dispensational, premillennial eschatology, from my humble opinion. So first of all, let me elaborate a bit on number one, having a biblical perspective of how Satan uses politics. Now, practically speaking, most evangelicals do not understand the ways in which, according to 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. They know that passage and they kind of have an idea, but they don't see practically how that's playing out. They don't understand that historically Satan has used primarily two institutions to achieve his nefarious ends. One, government, and secondly, religion. And when you put the two together, you have politics. If you look at all of the great powers down through recorded history, and even what we have today, you'll see this interplay between government and false religions. And that's going to increase during the time of the tribulation with the Antichrist and the false prophet and so forth. The Oxford Dictionary definition of politics reads this way: the activities associated with the governance of a country or other area, especially the debate or conflict among individuals or parties having or hoping to achieve power. Okay, well, the Bible tells us that right now, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God has temporarily allowed that to happen to dramatically display the glory of his infinite perfections and through all of the things that he's doing. And we've seen this down through history. I mean, just look at the never-ending failures of political leaders. You know, look back at kings and queens and dictators and corrupt presidents. People need to see that, okay, this is how the world is working. And we need to see how politics fits into all of that. Because Satan is going to use politics, and he's going to use, therefore, government and false religion to accomplish his purposes and thwart the purposes of God. And his priority in America is really to, right now if you look at it, to destroy two of the institutions that God has given us. Marriage, all right, to destroy marriage, and to destroy the church, right? And I've been very diligent in teaching my people that, look, God has ordained marriage, he's ordained the church, Christ is to be the head of both. And look at where the attacks are today. It's on marriage and it's on the church. And as I teach these theological concepts, I'm dealing with political issues in the pulpit. I think of Isaiah 5. Remember all of the sins of Judah? They were like, you know, six woes that God spoke regarding his judgment on them and the reason for his judgment. I'll just summarize them. Number one was greedy materialism. Second, drunken dissipation and a party lifestyle. Three, defiant debauchery. They flaunted their immorality and taunted God to judge them. Number four, they redefined morality, calling good evil and evil good. Number five, they celebrated their haughty humanism. The text says that they were wise in their own eyes and they were clever in their own sight. And then number six, he judged them because of their corrupt leaders, described them as, you know, these drunken authorities and judges who would justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who were in the right. Now, it's fascinating. These same dynamics are at play today. And so I will tell my people, folks, as you look at the political parties out there today, look for these types of things, because if this is part of their platform, these are the same types of things that caused God to judge Judah. Now, I understand we've got a theocracy with Judah. We don't have that in the United States. But the point is, if God still hates these things, right? And if God doesn't judge America, which he already is, through the wrath of divine abandonment, that I'll elaborate on a little bit more in a moment, but if he doesn't judge America, he owes Judah an apology. But all of these things are happening right now. And so my point is, if I'm in Isaiah 5, I'm navigating politics in the pulpit, because what I'm explaining to them are those things that God deems righteous and just versus those things that are an abomination to him. I think of Jesus' words in John 8:44. Remember, he just excoriated the religious rulers of Israel, and he said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks, or whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And what I want my people to understand is the phony religious and political leaders of our day are no different. And this doesn't mean we hate them, but this does mean we understand them, because they are of their father, the devil. And it means that we need to love them for the sake of Christ and give them the gospel and pray for them. But it certainly does not mean that we need to celebrate them and do everything we can to put them in office. And, you know, there's going to be the whole the lesser of two evils, as we have, you know, even today. Now, with the internet and with AI, even the most bizarre lifestyles and policies and so forth and lies are repeated over and over again. The Pew Research Center had a study, and they said that currently 43% of TikTok users say they regularly get their news on the site.
Wow.
43%. Now think about it, and these people vote? Roughly one-third of Americans aged 18 to 29 regularly get their news from TikTok. And also, in the study, Facebook outpaces all other social media sites as a source of news for Americans, with 30% of adults saying they regularly get their news there. I'm not on Facebook. My wife has an account. We keep up with a few things with it. But I'll tell you, every time I look at something like TikTok or Facebook, I just lose brain cells. I mean, it's crazy the stuff they put on there. And if you talk with the average 18 to 29-year-old about politics or about morality or about theology, you will quickly discover they have the theological acumen of a dung beetle. I mean, they just don't know anything. And so I, as a pastor, have to teach my people these things. And in so doing, what I'm exposing are many of the policies that our politicians present. And again, Satan is the ruler of this world, Jesus said in John 14:30. And he rules through the powers of government. He rules through the powers of false religion. Even as we expose false religions and heresies in our pulpit, we also need to expose politics from our pulpit so that people see the unique and clever and frankly ingenious and nefarious ways that Satan is using politics to thwart the purposes of God and to destroy our families. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled for those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, think about that, small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, over the last probably, well, especially since Joe Biden was elected, and we've seen just this moral freefall in our country. I've had people ask over and over again, "Pastor, what on earth is happening to our country? This is astounding." People are dumbfounded. They're confused. They're afraid. And by the way, I get this a lot from people that are outside of my church, people that don't know Christ. They're dumbfounded with what they see happening. My father was a World War II Marine. He was a recipient of the Congressional Gold Medal along with his crew. He was a Marine that survived the sinking of the USS Indianapolis in World War II. And the Lord took him home just about 4 years ago. He was 96. In fact, I wrote a book about it, Out of the Depths. Colonel Oliver North did the foreword, and by God's grace, it's Dad's testimony, and it's sold thousands and thousands of copies, and we never knew that it would, but it was even on the Marine officer's reading list. And the reason I wanted to share this with you is my dad, who was lost at sea is the greatest naval catastrophe at sea in the history of the United States Navy. 1,196 guys on board. Two torpedoes hit them in the middle of the night from the Taiman group of submarines, Captain Hashimoto, and knocked the 40 feet of the front of the ship off. It kept going and it sunk in 12 minutes. And they lost the guys at sea. 4.5 days later, they picked up 316. They accidentally found them, and my dad was one of them. My point with all this is before Dad died, and he was a godly man, godly, godly man. And he would say over and over, he'd look at the news, and he would say, David, I cannot believe what I see happening in our country. This isn't the country that I fought for. Surely the Lord is going to come soon. Surely he's going to come and snatch us away. I mean, everything's getting set up for the tribulation. I mean, this was his mindset, right? And we all watched in horror at the mob violence of the BLM and Antifa riots. And they're touting that demonstrably false narrative of systemic racism. And even now we witness this virulent, intractable, irrational anti-Semitism exploding all around the world on our college campuses and cities. I mean, you guys have seen all of that. Militant Islam growing in our country, taking over Western Europe. The whole world is turning against Israel. Really fascinating. And most reasonable people are shocked at these things. And they're shocked at what's happening in our government. I mean, the corruption that is there, the gaslighting that is there. Oh, the border is secure. And in the background, you see thousands of people coming across the border, you know, and your mind just explodes when you look at these things. The drug and sex trafficking, the obsession that we have with abortion in our country, and the militant woke mafia has indoctrinated a whole generation now of Marxists, neo-Marxists, and who would have ever dreamed of the LGBTQ perversions that are being forced upon us, and especially our children. Think of all the pride celebrations. And when I preach about these things as they come up, and sometimes if they come up in the news, I especially will deal with it a little bit, I want my people to understand that this is what the enemy is doing. And he's going to do this. He's going to use politics to help promote these things. I was looking the other day on the GLAAD, GLAAD, LGBTQ community calendar, all right? I typically don't go to that website, but I did to find out some things. And it's interesting. I wanted to see the number of days and months they observed and celebrated and honored the LGBTQ community. I counted 41 days, 5 weeks, and 3 months.
Wow.
And, you know, the apostasy is just unparalleled. Yeah, I mean, even in the church today, the so-called church. And I would argue that especially based on Matthew 7, that much of what's called the church today is not the church. You know, the people are Christian in name only. And, I mean, you've got painted up pedophile perverts, a.k.a. drag queens, reading Bible stories to children. I mean, you can't make this up. You've got sodomites and lesbians and transgendered people pretending to be pastors. I recently there was a bearded man with makeup on, and he had the women's hairdo, and he was defending his Christianity on television. He had a little beard, long hair, all the makeup, and of course his homo speech and his mannerisms all really signaled that this is who he is, and he made sure that his pronouns, he said, were, quote, they, them. And you know what's interesting, if you want to cause liberals to hyperventilate on their yoga mat or choke on their Starbucks, all you have to do is misgender some of these people. And I've counseled dozens over the years of homosexuals and lesbians. In fact, before God called me into the ministry, I spent 10 years in biblical counseling and doing seminars and as a professor and those types of things. And I've seen a number of them come to faith in Christ and just radically change. But what is so sad today is that these exceedingly vile things that goes on in that community that I'm aware of. In fact, I'm aware of things I wish I wasn't aware of. But these things are going on, and yet you have churches promoting them. And certainly you have political parties promoting these things. And by the way, the Republicans aren't far behind the Democrats on this, okay? I've got a friend who works with the he works with the Trump campaign, and he said a lot of the people in the campaign are homosexuals, and the big push now is that you're going to have to move away from the baby boomers and the whole MAGA thing. You're going to have to start embracing all of these new things, and frankly, all of the perversions, and yet. I know pastors that won't deal with these things from the pulpit because they're afraid they might offend somebody. And it's unconscionable to me. I mean, we are told, for example, in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, right? It doesn't say avoid them or tolerate them or celebrate them. Even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. People need to understand these things, these perversions, and that helps inform them when it comes to knowing which candidates to vote for and so forth. You know, I think about in Leviticus 18, I believe it's beginning in verse 21 through 23, you have homosexuality being an abomination, and it's sandwiched between child sacrifice and bestiality. And yet you're not going to preach about this? 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 6, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, and then it says this about Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, parens, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You see, if you're going to navigate politics from the pulpit, you basically just have to teach the Bible, the whole counsel of God, including these things. And yet, too often churches celebrate the things that God considers an abomination. And of course, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and so forth speaks of how they will never enter the kingdom. And if we love people for the sake of Christ, we have got to present to them that this is what God calls an abomination, and this is what is righteousness, and this is the glorious news of the gospel, that by the power of saving faith, when God calls us unto himself, and when he causes us to be born again, there is an instantaneous, supernatural impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And he changes even the desires of our heart. And what a glorious thing that is. But people typically can't connect the dots. They don't see how the schemes of the devil, as we read about, for example, in Ephesians 6, are playing out in politics. This is how Satan works his system. Most evangelicals don't understand that liberalism, and I could get off on this tangent, I won't, but liberalism, if you study it historically, whether it's political or theological, is a metastasizing corruption. It always corrupts. And it historically, progressive liberal ideologies end up in totalitarianism. People need to understand how, for example, just look at the Democratic Party right now, and I've helped my people see this. Their platform, indeed, virtually everything that they hold dear, are positions and practices that God calls an abomination. They are frankly a satanic, morally bankrupt death cult. That they're opposed to virtually everything that God calls sacred, from life, from marriage, from children, the family, the church. And consistently, you see, they will legalize unrighteousness and criminalize righteousness. And people need to see this. And their platform is basically a restatement of Romans 1, 18 and following. And again, what I'm just giving you an overview here. As you preach these great truths, people begin to connect the dots. It's like, oh my goodness, this is what God says, and yet this is what these people are promoting. You know, the foundations of basic civility and common sense are just crumbling all around us. And I would argue that, and I think you would agree, that not since 1860 in our country have we been so divided. Examples of this moral freefall are everywhere. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And what were the days of Noah like? They were days of unmitigated evil and rebellion against God. They were days of granite indifference and apathy concerning God's judgment. And these are the features that we see in our world today. Many genuine believers are confused. And with such alarming trends, you would think that every pastor in every church would be sounding the alarm. But you're not hearing this, sadly. Instead, the sound of silence is deafening. And we're moving toward a totalitarian state that cannot coexist with biblical Christianity. By the way, one of the books that I've written is Why America Hates Biblical Christianity. We've got a table down there with some of my other books, but go down there and pick one of these up. Just pick it up. They're free for you. One of my other books deals with some of these things too. You got it in your packet. It's called Warrior Preachers. It deals with some of the same things. But as I've written elsewhere, quote, "But like the Protestant churches in Germany that tried to stay neutral toward Hitler's National Socialism in the 1930s, evangelicals, including many clergymen, are ashamed of the gospel and refuse to fight lies with truth. Many today are no different than most of the German Protestants who believe the Nazi propaganda poster from 1933 with Luther's picture superimposed over a swastika." You guys ever seen that? It's an amazing thing. And here's what it read, quote, "Hitler's fight and Luther's teaching are the best defense for the German people." And of course, nothing could have been further from the truth. You know, A.W. Tozer once said, quote, "A scared world needs a fearless church." But this is not what we see. Far too many churches, far too many pulpits are fearful, not fearless, and they cower to the pressures of the world. They capitulate to the shrill voices of feminism and political correctness, and they compromise God's truth to gain man's praise, and as a result, they forfeit God's blessing in their life. Moreover, they place themselves in the pathway of divine chastening because they are not honoring the Lord as they should as his messenger. And there's a stricter judgment for those who teach and preach. And they place themselves in the pathway of divine judgment. Frankly, many churches today have Ichabod written over their doorway. The glory has departed. In my book, Warrior Preachers, which was a term used to describe the Reformation preachers of 17th century Scotland, known as Covenanters, who under threat of torture and death sacrificed themselves to protect the treasure of the true gospel. You can read about that in the book. They were men that simply would not capitulate to the culture, but would confront it. And I would say to you men that we need more men like this today that are willing to stand up and go against the popular notion, for example, of evangelical pragmatism that would essentially regard friendship with the world as a better strategy than preaching the gospel and preaching the great truths of his word, helping people see what righteousness and holiness really is. We must be faithful to equip the saints. Remember in Ephesians 4:14, when we do this, we prevent our flocks from being children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And sadly, because pastors are not willing to preach on these things and expose these things for fear that somebody might leave the church, which in many cases would be a good thing. You hope that they would repent and believe, but it's a good thing when the father prunes the vine. But rather than that, they avoid these things, they compromise even in their silence. And what you end up doing, brothers, is you banish your people to an island of spiritual infancy. And when they get in the voting box, they just kind of vote, like our brother was saying a little bit ago, whoever's going to give me the most free stuff. You know, that's kind of how people think. Well, there's two opposing kingdoms, Satan's kingdom, God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God is, in my view, the primary theme of Scripture, the center of gravity around which all of the other themes need to orbit to bring glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I see what's happening in the world through that lens. And so that's a little bit on this whole issue of having a biblical perspective of how Satan uses politics. We need to expose these types of things to our people. And in so doing, we are navigating politics from the pulpit. But secondly, we need to know some of the biblical priorities necessary to combat what the enemy is doing. And I'll just give you 2 points under this point. Number one, you must understand and exercise doctrinal preaching. And number two, I believe you need to understand and exercise dispensational theology. Now, let me expand on this for a few minutes. Doctrinal preaching. Guys, I believe that biblically, the Lord would have us preach in such a way as to present the truth of his word systematically. There must be a systematic, in-depth teaching and preaching of the word of God, a spirit-empowered, expositional approach to scripture. To preach it, to teach it, and to apply it. So you don't skip over those passages that might offend some people. In John 17:17, when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, remember he prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's what's going to make people holy, by giving them the truth so that they will come to faith in Christ. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture, not just your favorite passages or the ones that your people will like and won't be offensive to them. And the reason for that is it's for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, you must understand that this is a battle for the mind, okay? This is a battle for the mind of your people, because it is the mind that is defiled. Think about this, Titus 1:15, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. That's the majority of the people, for example, that we see in our world today, in our country today. And by the way, this crosses party lines. It's not like this is just one party or the other. They're both that way. They are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Romans 1:21, sinful mankind became, quote, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And as I read earlier, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So what we are doing here is presenting the great truths of the Word of God to the minds even of unbelieving people. And it's through the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God, that the Spirit will bring conviction to their hearts and bring them to faith in Christ. We need men of the Word. We need doctrinal preachers. And sadly today, instead of sola scriptura like we see on Dr. Davies' beautiful pulpit up there, it's sola cultura, as Oz Guinness quipped. And far too many pulpits are filled with entrepreneurs. And you get the prosperity gospel and the social gospel. And you know what's interesting is these entrepreneurs have tried to make the church more relevant to the people, to the culture. And in order to do that, what they've done is sold a gospel that is spiritually disconnected to biblical truth. And as a result of that, they have made the church utterly irrelevant. Most sermons today are as shallow as icing on a donut and equally as malnourishing. But we are, according to Colossians 1, beginning in verse 28, to proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, you're familiar with this great text, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, in other words, though we have human limitations, we do not war according to the flesh. So obviously there's a battle here. There's a battle for the truth. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought obedient, captive to the obedience of Christ. And so if we're going to combat the enemy, especially in a political climate like we're in now, it's going to require doctrinal preaching. You've got to be committed to that. To have a man-centered, or to have a God-centered rather than a man-centered kind of cotton candy sermonette for Christianette type of message that is so typical today. But a second biblical priority necessary for combating the lies of the enemy, especially promoted through politics, is, I would submit to you, dispensational theology. Here's why I believe this. First of all, a dispensational theology, as you know, requires a consistent literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation of the Scripture. And it affirms the belief that God will completely and literally fulfill both the spiritual and physical promises of all of the biblical covenants. And all of these things have to be seen in the grand scheme of all that God is doing. And this affirms, of course, a distinction between Israel and the church. And it would promote futuristic premillennialism and so forth. And I'm not going to get into all of the issues here, theological issues, but I want to just deal with it real practically, because this is where I live as a pastor, with the people that I deal with in my church and online and in my podcasts and various things. There's many examples of satanic deceptions that pollute our culture that are being reinforced in politics. But I want to give you one example that just is bombarding me and many other pastors, and that is what is going on in the Middle East with Israel. What in the world is happening? Why such global, perennial anti-Semitism? Why are the Jews, and I've had unsaved people ask me this, why are the Jews that make up 0.02% of the 8 billion people on this planet, why are they the most persecuted people on the planet? It seems like something's going on here, right? And how did the Jewish phoenix, shall we say, spread its wings and rise out of the ashes of the Holocaust to become one of the most powerful and prosperous nations on the planet, despite overwhelming odds against them? People were wondering this. And why are Jews and Islamic Arabs in a perpetual state of war and threatening anyone that stands with Israel? Including us, you know, we're doing that. Is it really because Israel is oppressing the Palestinians? I mean, is this really just a land dispute? Is it therefore a political solution? A two-state solution? Boy, how has that worked? I've led several tours to Israel, and I can tell you with my Israeli friends, there is no way they will ever yield to a two-state solution, nor will the Arabs. So what's going on with all of that? Why is Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount, the most disputed piece of real estate on the planet? What's with the rise of militant Islam? What's with Israel's war with Iran, especially through her mercenary armies of Hamas and Hezbollah and the Houthis and all these other characters? And it's fascinating, isn't it, that despite the numerous barbaric pogroms that we've seen throughout history, all of them designed to somehow eradicate the Jewish people, they still exist. I have to laugh. I mean, you don't hear of the Amalekites and the Kenites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Canaanites. I mean, they're all gone, but the Israelites are still here. Now think about this. Tiny little Israel, about the size of the state of New Jersey, with 9,000 square miles, with a population of 9.73 million people, and 75% of them are Jewish. They are surrounded by 22 Arab countries encompassing 5 million square miles. Populated by approximately 600 million people who are aligned with the entire Muslim world, consisting of over 1.8 billion people, or about 24% of the world population. And virtually all of these Arab Muslim countries are committed to wiping Israel off the face of the earth. But they're still here. And you've seen how God is protecting his beloved enemy even to this day. So what is going on with this? I recently did a four-part series on Israel and Bible prophecy, and I answered some of these questions under two headings. You've got to understand Satan's hatred of God's chosen people and God's judgment on his chosen people, which will ultimately, we know, lead to their salvation and their restoration. And again, a dispensational premillennial eschatology puts all of this into perspective, which requires us to use the normal meaning of language and not try to reinterpret and redefine and spiritualize the kingdom message. But many people are confused. And when they hear of, for example, amillennialism or postmillennialism, and they see the prophecy being explained in a spiritual way, what I have found over the years is my people essentially say this: well, what I'm hearing from my friends that teach these things, or maybe from my pastor, goes something like this: well, yes, I know that is what God said, but that's not what he meant. So let me tell you what he meant. And one guy says this, and another guy says this, and another guy says this. And, you know, our people end up essentially asking the question, well, if this isn't what God means, then on what basis can we really interpret the New Testament? Where do we go with all of this? And I would humbly argue that that method of hermeneutics really impugns the character of God. For him to say things so clearly and not mean any of it. Well, anyway, a lot of Jewish people are concerned about these things. In fact, on one of my tours to Israel, on my flight over there, a young man came and sat next to me on the plane, and he was a young man, a Jewish man, studying at Harvard, and we got to talking, and I asked him, well, first of all, he asked me, you know, who I was, where I was going. I told him, you know, leading a tour to Israel, and, oh, really? And I told him I was a pastor, and, oh, really? And he was fascinated with it. And I asked him what he was doing. Well, he said every year he goes for about 6 weeks to Jerusalem, and he studies with the rabbis to try to better understand his traditions, and, you know, as a Jew, because he says, I'm still trying to figure out what it means to be a Jew. And basically for the next probably 2 hours, it may have gone on longer than that, he asked me question after question about prophecy and about what I believe and all of these things. And one of the things that he brought up was the regathering of the Jewish people to become a nation in 1948. And the testimony of God's promise that was affirmed by the psalmist. And he took me, he said, can you explain this to me? As a Christian, in Psalm 105, beginning at verse 7, it says, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And he said, do you believe that that's going to literally happen? I said, yeah, I do. He said, good, because I've talked to other Christians that think that none of that's going to happen. And where I'm going with all of this is when you have this kind of a perspective, a theology, I'm referring to a dispensational theology, you can begin to explain to your people the political machinations that are going on with respect to Israel and Iran and what's happening in the United States. I mean, how else can you explain God's judgment upon Israel apart from dispensational theology? God made it abundantly clear in Deuteronomy 28 that He would bless them for their obedience and curse them for their disobedience. And that's still going on. In fact, the last seven chapters of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28 through 34, provide a prophetic summary of Israel's future. How else can you explain the Russian-Muslim alliance of nations that are now threatening Israel? It's fascinating to see how this is coming together. According to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we know that there's going to be a Russian-Arab alliance of nations that will descend upon Israel under the leadership of Gog and Magog. I mean, how else can you explain Daniel's 70th week which is speaking of a coming kingdom that is distinctively Jewish, pertaining to Israel, not just the church. How else can you explain the rise of globalism other than the world is being prepared for the rule of the Antichrist? There's two opposing kingdoms, but God has a plan that cannot be thwarted. Therefore, people relax, rejoice. The bigger issue is the gospel. But at least we have some understanding of what God is doing in his divine providence to accomplish his purposes in the world. And as my point with all of this, and this is just one example, is to help you see that you can navigate politics from the pulpit by just preaching the word. Just preaching the word. And then helping them see, hey, here's what these political people are saying, and you have to vote for the lesser of two evils, so to speak. I would have to say I've never told anybody who to vote for in my congregation, but I would be shocked if anyone would vote for a Democrat because of the things that they hold to that are such an abomination to God. And yet, they kind of hold their nose voting for the Republicans, you know. But we understand that these people are lost. But the bigger issue is, oh, look what God is up to. Look at the glorious reality of what's going to happen. Be excited about that and be all about the gospel. Preach the gospel to these people. That's what's going to change their heart. And by God's grace, we will see them come to faith in Christ. All right, any questions, comments? You guys are being real good here in the afternoon.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.